May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. My name is Jason Evans, and I come to you visiting from the bishop's staff at the diocese. It's good to be here with you this morning. We don't know much about the relationship between Jesus and the three siblings named Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, but what we do know implies that there was a closeness between the four of them. As intimate as the relationship between Christ and the disciples is portrayed, these three siblings may be the next in line for some of his closest friends. To begin, we do not see other women confront Jesus quite the way Martha does. In fact, Martha seems a unique character in the gospel. We are told that in the house the three siblings live in is her house. This was certainly uncommon in the first century Palestine, but what is more, Martha's sister Mary sits at Jesus' feet as a student in a manner that only men were permitted to do in that era with their rabbi. This is a liberated household, and Jesus appears to have embraced this. In response, they feel safe. Safe to be themselves around Jesus and to be honest with him, quite frankly. Jesus had known of his friend Lazarus' fatal illness, but he did not return to their village quickly enough to say goodbye. Lazarus dies before Jesus can return. In fact, it's 4 days after Lazarus passes away that Jesus is able to get back to Martha's home. Before he even reaches the door, Martha's sister Mary runs out to meet Jesus on the path. Those of you with teenage or adult children may have experienced like what happens next. In my experience, as my children get older, becoming more independent, more autonomous, we of course begin to relate to each other differently. As they mature, we are becoming something more like friends. But there are moments, and there always will be moments, when our eyes will connect and will say in words or a look that they do not need me as a friend in that moment, but as dad. And in that moment, that is exactly what I need to return to. I know this will continue to happen because even though I am well into my 40s, this happens to me still with my own father. Most of the time, my dad and I are more like peers these days, but I have had moments when I have experienced a loss or have faced a new challenge at a new stage of life when I've looked to him and just needed him to be my dad. To be someone that no one else can be. I have a dear friend who's a younger priest, younger than I am, but there are times when I turn to her and I say, in this moment, I need you to be my priest. Certainly, this can be an unhealthy aspect of some relationships, for sure, but when this is in balance, it can be a beautiful thing to have people that know us deeply and can honor both our relationship with them and our calling, our vocation, and as a sign of true friendship and kinship. And in this moment, Mary looks at Jesus and she calls him Lord. She doesn't address him as a friend. She doesn't address him by his name. She addresses him as her rabbi, her Savior, the Messiah. She is surrounded by friends. She doesn't need another friend. She wanted her spiritual leader to guide her through this sorrow. And he hadn't been there. If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened, she says to him. If you had been here, I wouldn't have lost my brother. My brother would not have died. It hits Jesus in this moment. He watches Mary, broken in her grief. He sees the people that he has shared meals with and taught from this village and their sorrow with Mary, and it hits him. The English language that's used to describe Jesus' grief in this passage is not quite sufficient. We read deeply moved. But in the original language, this meant something more like a guttural noise, a signal of deep pain. When I read this description of the original text, it brings to mind the last scene in Godfather 3. This is how I understand scenes from scriptures. I relate them to movies. But in that scene, spoiler alert if you haven't seen it, but you've had a few decades, so that's on you. Al Pacino's character has just watched his daughter die. And he falls to his knees. And if you have seen the movie, you remember, you almost wonder if something's wrong with your TV because he doesn't even make a noise. There is just the most painful look you've ever seen on a father's face. And then a wail that is from the depths of his heart and his soul. And you feel the sorrow that Pacino's character feels. Jesus does something like that in this moment, falling to his knees and wailing. His grief shocks those nearby. They did not realize just how much Jesus loved this family. But they're also puzzled. He was rumored to be a miracle worker. If he was, why hadn't he done something about this already? Jesus is now standing before the tomb. In first century Palestine, a tomb was a cave with a large stone rolled over the mouth of the cave. And he tells the others to remove the stone. Mary's sister Martha approaches Jesus and says, in effect, "It's too late." In their culture, it was believed that the soul of a person hovered over a body for 4 days. The spirit would then leave, signaled by the beginning of putrefaction. By mentioning this to Jesus, Martha is saying to Jesus, "It's too late. He's gone. His spirit has left." But it wasn't too late for Jesus. He insists that the tomb be opened. He prays, and if you've noticed, he thanks the Father for having heard him. He refers to an exchange with God in the past tense. Jesus has already been in prayer with the Father. If you read the verses ahead of this passage we've read this morning, you can see that Jesus already has an inclination for how this scene is going to play out. It may be that God has already raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Father has already conveyed this to Jesus. It may be that poor Lazarus has been bumbling around in the dark of the cave trying to find his way out, which would have been hard if your face was covered with cloth. Can you imagine what it was like for Lazarus in that moment? Suddenly, he's awake, and he feels a whole lot better than he did 4 days ago. But he can't see a thing. He thinks to himself, "Well, maybe I am dead. Maybe this is eternity bumbling around in the dark forever." But then he hears a familiar voice from outside the cave. Jesus hollers, "Lazarus, come out." He follows the sound of the voice. Through the shroud covering his face, he begins to see light. It's daylight, and then he's out and he can feel the warmth of the sun. And he hears his friend Jesus say, "Someone take those cloths off of him." We see in this gospel passage one of the moments that captures Jesus' humanity and divinity all at once beautifully. Jesus knows that God is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet this does not take away his very human experience of empathy and grief. He feels the pain of those around him, and he shares in that pain. Today, we additionally read from the Revelation of John. We read of the new creation, a world that is whole, where God reigns and the light of Christ illuminates all things. These readings are for All Saints' Day, which we are recognizing today. What those that have gone before us know, and we are yet to discover, is that the creation of a new world is already on its way. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he stands up in the synagogue and reads from the prophet Isaiah. He reads of the dream God has for God's people, a recreation of the social order. And Jesus says that in him, this new way, this new world is commenced. In Christ, the new creation begins. In first century Palestine, the new world that God has dreamt of for us from the time we turned away began in Jesus of Nazareth. And someday in the future, it will be completed. It will not be without pain and hardship. In other parts of Scripture, this time between what Jesus began and what will someday be completed is compared to childbirth. There will be pain and death along the way, but I think this is why this gospel passage is paired with this reading from Revelation today. We are invited to live as Jesus did, filled with hope of what God is doing in the world and will do. But not to do so with rose-tinted glasses or keeping our distance from the pain of this world. Rather, we are invited to be people of hope and empathy. We are invited to be present with the pain in this world, to draw near to those who suffer and share in their grief. Yet, in doing so, we do not lose sight of what is to come. These days, the headlines are filled with news that engenders fear and hopelessness at times. We empathize with those who suffer, but do not lose sight of the hope we have in Christ. How do we do that? I have found that in this season, heading into the midterm election this Tuesday, I have given away to frustration and sometimes despair. As I read and listen to the news, I often find myself giving in to the fear that many political figures seem to depend upon. If you want to live into the hope of Christ, I can't say for certain what practices will work for you, but I do know what has worked for me. And it has been an important counterbalance for my consumption of news and politics to surround my daily practice with prayer and scripture. I want to be present with those I love just as Jesus was, but I also want to bear the hope of a new creation just as he did. So I find it important to spend as much time in prayer and meditation on scripture as I do reading the paper or listening to the news. That simple counterbalance provides what I need to hold what I see and what I hope for in tension with each other. Empathy and hope. Whatever you find as a way of navigating a posture of empathy and hope, remember this. It is not despair, death, and darkness that will win in the end, but joy, life, and light that will endure. Friends, let us be people that announce this good news to the world around us. Amen.